Let's draw near to our God and seek his face. Father, we are delighted to have your holy word, and we do thank you for this activity that you engage in by your Holy Spirit being present with your people. We think, Lord, of the verse there in Acts 16 that speaks of how you opened Lydia's heart that she may respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. And we pray that in this next hour, you would do the very same thing for us, that as we hear the word of God, you would take those truths of your word that are conveyed by a human, and that you would be pleased to visit those words with spiritual power, that you would give understanding, that you would give a bent and disposition of the heart to want to respond, to want to hear and heed and embrace the things of God. And we would ask, Lord, for those who perhaps have never had their hearts opened by you in this way, we pray that as your word goes forward, that you would own it, that you would cause it to accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it, and that you would be pleased for some, perhaps for the first time, to hear with the inner ear and to understand your truth and to see that they need to embrace it and that they need to take practical steps in responding to your holy word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The more that we believe that God is at work in the lives of others, the easier it will be for us to believe that God is at work in our lives. This is one of the reasons why in our Sunday school class, we have been focusing on David Livingstone, then this morning, Thomas and Catherine Boston. And in our morning meditation, this more biographical study of Lydia, I want you to forget for a moment about the distressing influence of the Wuhan virus. I want you to lose yourself in looking at the lives of others of God's children living in a sin-cursed world, and see that God is unmistakably at work in their lives, and then come back to your own life. Look at your troubles, but don't forget to include God in the midst of your life of troubles. Could it be that God will work all things for good for you, just like he did for David Livingstone, for Thomas and Catherine Boston, and for Lydia, the first convert in Europe? Now, what we find is that this account of Acts 16 is early on in Paul's second missionary journey, at least where we began reading in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. And we find that Paul and Silas are leaving the church there in Antioch, going out and traveling over Asia Minor, coming to Troas, to Philippi, and then on down and completing the circle. And one of the things that is noteworthy is that as they come to Central Asia Minor, there to Lystra, this is where they meet Timothy, decide to have him circumcised, and then to come along with them. And while they're traveling through this part of kind of the upper western central part of modern-day Turkey, it's like Paul looks to the south, there to Asia, to those various provinces to the south of him, and God the Holy Spirit says no. And so then he turns himself to the north, looking in the direction of Bithynia, and it is that God, the Holy Spirit, says no. And so can't go south, can't go north, don't want to go back to the east. And so they travel on ahead to Troas, and there it is that God directs them to come over to Macedonia. Lydia is best remembered as the original convert to the gospel of Christ in Europe. She was the first person there to convert to Jesus Christ. It happens on his first missionary journey, his second journey, but his first where he's going into Asia, and her conversion marks the earliest foothold of the church on a continent that ultimately became the hub of gospel witness worldwide. Ironically, however, Lydia was not a European. Her name was also the name of a large Asian province, which was probably the region of her birth. The capital city of Lydia was Sardis. In Roman times, the once great land of Lydia was merely one of the provinces of Asia. The hometown of Lydia was Thyatira. It's one of the churches that is spoken of in Revelation 2, verses 18 and following. And then, shortly after, as I mentioned, Paul looking to the south, to Asia, looking to the north, to Bithynia, he moves on to Troas, and God calls him with him seeing a Macedonian man in a vision in the night. Was it simply a vision while he was awake? Was it a dream called a vision? I don't know. It was a supernatural communication on the part of God. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And they concluded that the way that they help is by preaching the gospel to them. And then we consider Macedonia. It's a Roman province that covered much of the upper peninsula of Greece. And we also notice that Philippi was a Roman colony and a leading city of that region, that province of Macedonia. Lydia was a remarkable woman who appears suddenly on the biblical narrative, reminding us that God's sovereign purposes usually remain hidden from our eyes. He is always at work, though, and he is at work in secret and surprising ways to call out a people for his own name. And what we find about Philippi is that it was a wealthy and prosperous city. You see something of the remains and a wall that went around the entire city, and where they were worshiping was very likely outside of the city because they were not permitted to be inside of the city, and so hence the riverside meeting. So we're introduced this morning to Lydia, a wealthy woman in a wealthy city. Well, with that, come with me to your handout sheet, to Roman numeral 1, how the gospel team came to Lydia. How the gospel team came to Lydia. First of all, let me say something, about the diverse identity of the gospel team. Paul's main companions on that long journey were Silas and then Timothy, picked up along the way, and Luke apparently joined them just there at Troas before crossing over from Asia Minor into Macedonia and entering Europe. For it's in Acts 16 and verse 10 that we have the first time where Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, includes himself in the narrative. It is Luke 16:10, after he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And from that point on, Luke writes as an eyewitness of that evangelistic team. But there is a diversity here. Paul is a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Roman citizen. Silas joined Paul from Jerusalem. Luke was a physician and possibly a Gentile and joined the team in Asia Minor. Timothy had a Gentile father and a believing Jewish mother. And then if you start to think of all of the differences, not only in background, but in personality, and we ask what they had in common, what brought them together was their common commitment to advancing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that that is true of us as well. There may be some very different things in our backgrounds. Our personalities could be on different ends of the spectrum. But that which causes our hearts to beat together and work together is our common commitment to advancing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divergent identity. But then consider with me, secondly, B, the providential direction of the gospel team. The sovereign hand of God's guidance is evident on Paul's entire group. Paul or Luke does not explain all of the circumstances, but by some way, as Paul was wanting to head south into what was then called Asia, God, the Holy Spirit, says no. As he would head north, God says no. As they move forward a little bit, they get the call from the Macedonian man saying, come on over. Come on over the Aegean Sea. And they conclude God wants them to preach the gospel. So we see that God is involved in the details, particularly when we recognize that Lydia is from that region of Asia, Thyatira, there her home province of Lydia is in the area of Asia. And God says, I want you to get on over to Europe, and your first convert is going to be one from this area where I forbade you to go. It drips with God's sovereign providential guidance. But then thirdly, see, the focal point of the gospel team. Philippi took its name from Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. There was this road that eventually traces back to Rome, but from Thessalonica here to Philippi is this road, the Ignatian Way. So in Paul's day, Philippi was a thriving, busy community at the crossroads of two trade routes. One was a sea highway, and the other was an overland highway. Luke describes Philippi as a colony. It was a Roman colony, and what that means is that it had a lot of benefits. Those, perhaps a retiring general, others in the military, they would be given land in this area. But they had the benefit of answering directly to Rome, and they didn't have to listen to the Macedonian government. And they, like the Roman citizens there in Italy, did not have to pay any taxes. That's for everybody else, a burden for everybody else to pay. So it was a prosperous and flourishing city. It was a strategic place for the gospel to come and to get a foothold and then to have its influence spread out. Fourthly, D, the Jewish priority for the gospel team. Paul and company spent some days in Philippi, perhaps simply waiting for the Sabbath to come, perhaps longer, and it may have appeared initially that not much is happening in this city. Paul's normal evangelistic strategy was to take the gospel first to the local synagogue, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. However, Philippi, as a thoroughly Gentile town, had no synagogue. That means that there were not even 10. They had to have a minimum of 10 men to have a synagogue. But the Jewish women could pray together in groups, even if the men couldn't get together publicly for worship if they did not have 10. So very likely, because of this, they are outside of the city wall. And Luke tells us in verse 13 of our text, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Well, we have something of the diverse identity, something of the providential direction, something of the focal point of this strategic city, and then the Jewish priority, and now the first European convert for the gospel team. Ironically, the one woman who responded most eagerly at the riverside was not Jewish at all. Lydia was a worshiper of Jehovah, at least externally. She was a Gentile, but she was an active seeker of the true God of the Hebrew Scriptures. Luke described his first meeting with Lydia in this way: a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. There's debate in my commentary friends as to whether or not her name was properly Lydia, or she was called the lady from Lydia, the Lydian in a sense. But she was, in effect, a businesswoman. She sold purple dye and fancy purple cloth manufactured by a famous guild in her hometown of Thyatira. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered Roman inscriptions dating from the first century referring to the guild of dyers at Thyatira. There was this rare and expensive dye that was made from the spiny shelled mollusk from the sea. The process had been invented in ancient Tyre, and the dye was still known as Tyrian dye. The manufacturers there at Thyatira had perfected a better method for obtaining the dye from the mollusk. And the Dyer's Guild had developed a less expensive kind of dye that they made from the root of some plant. The more expensive dye was the basis for the royal purple, and that substance was one of the most precious commodities in all the world. So Lydia must have been a woman of some means. There is the mention of her having a household. There was the mention of you coming, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, to my house if you have judged me to be faithful. She is a wealthy woman in a wealthy city. Now Roman numeral 2. Having seen how the gospel team came to Lydia, see with me how the gospel captured Lydia's heart. First of all, the reality of God's drawing each sinner in conversion. When someone is saved, this is how it is done. And this on no less an authority than our Lord Jesus Christ. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. John 6 and verse 44. Verses later in verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Dr. MacArthur comments, the manner of Lydia's conversion is a fine illustration of how God always redeems lost souls. From our human perspective, we may think we are seeking him, that trust in Christ is merely a decision that lies within the power of our own will to choose, or that we are sovereign over our own hearts and affections. In reality, wherever you see a soul like Lydia's truly seeking God, you can be certain that God is drawing her. Whenever someone trusts Christ, it is God who opens the heart to believe. If God himself did not draw us to Christ, we would never come at all. The reality of God's drawing. But very quickly, consider with me B, the carnal heart's aversion to God. And this is why God must draw. The fallen human heart is in absolute bondage to sin. Romans 8 and verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then we find in Jeremiah 13, 23, that we are powerless to change our own hearts or turn from evil in order to do good. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. The love of evil is part of our fallen nature, and that is why God, when someone is saved, God has to draw them. God has to grant that such an individual can come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Thirdly, see Lydia's point in the process initially. Where was Lydia in the conversion process when she first met Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy? Now, for some, that process, if you view it as an arrow on both ends, in some people it's shorter, in some people it's longer. For Timothy, he was taught the scriptures there from the beginning of his life, and it's over a period of years that he will come to faith in Christ. Then, of the Philippian jailer that we read of earlier, his arrow, his process of conversion was much more compressed. Maybe he got something from the hymns that Paul and Silas were singing, but from the point where he's about ready to kill himself with his sword to the point that he is saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" to the point where he is believing in God and rejoicing, and his whole household has come to faith, is less than the space of 24 hours. So where was Lydia? She was at one point, like everyone else, dead in sin, and then moves over to be alive in Christ. At one point, she has a heart of stone that is dead to God, and then she has a heart of flesh that is beating for God. She's in the darkness of moral chaos, and then she's in the transforming light of the new creation. At this point, where they meet her by the riverside, where was she? Well, we don't know exactly. God does. But Lydia worshiped Jehovah at some level. For Luke describes her in verse 14 as a woman who worshiped God. So intellectually, at least, she knew that Jehovah was the one true God. And she apparently met with the Jewish women who gathered to pray on the Sabbath. We find out further in verse 14 that Luke records Lydia was hearing. And it's interesting to me, you would think that from one message that you would simply say that she heard. She heard the message. But it seems as though Luke has got his telephoto lens on and he is zooming in and he's looking right there at that process as she is listening, as Paul is preaching, and she was listening. She was hearing. She was in the process of taking it in, and it appears that he is highlighting that she was very carefully attentive to every word and the meaning of what Paul was preaching about the Galilean who was both God and man, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross as God's sacrifice. But then further, Lydia's condition here reminds me of Jesus' interaction with one of the scribes in Mark 12. Jesus has just explained in response to the question, what's the most important commandment? To love God and to love one's neighbor as himself. We read the scribe responding to Jesus in Mark 12 and verse 32, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And how did Jesus respond? Well, in verse 34, "Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." He doesn't say that the scribe is converted. He doesn't say that he's in the kingdom yet, but somewhere on that spectrum of the process of moving from death to life, from heart of stone to heart of flesh, that he's not far from the kingdom of God. And for Lydia, as she was listening, she at least was not far from the kingdom of God. Now, fourthly, D, God's opening of Lydia's heart. We find Paul saying in Titus 3 and verse 5, he speaks of the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God must renew. God must regenerate the heart. Lydia was a genuine seeker of God. But notice Luke's whole point. It is not that Lydia opened her own heart and her own ears so that she could understand and respond to the truth. Yes, she was seeking, but she was listening in such an intent way because God was drawing her to himself. She had an open heart, but it was God who opened the heart. Now, a lot of people struggle to come to grips with this truth. It's a difficult idea. But you and I ought to be glad that God opens hearts to understand and believe the gospel. Because if God did not open hearts, then no one would respond in repentance and faith. Even faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. And it appears at some level, all of us as evangelical Christians recognize this truth. And that is why we pray for the salvation of our loved ones. If that salvation 100% depended on the disposition and the bent of the loved one, then why would we ask God to do something in it? It is up to the individual, but God must work. Dr. MacArthur again. The language is significant. A lot of people imagine that the doctrine of God's sovereignty has him somehow forcing people against their wills to believe. Theologians sometimes use the expression irresistible grace when they describe the way that God brings sinners into the kingdom. Don't imagine for a moment that there is anything like a violent force or coercion involved when God draws people to Christ. Grace doesn't push sinners against their will towards Christ. It draws them willingly to him. by first opening their hearts. It enables them to see their sin for what it is and empowers them to despise what they formerly loved. It also equips them to see Christ for who he truly is, someone who himself is irresistible. That is precisely the meaning of the expression irresistible grace. That is how God draws sinners to himself. Luke's description of Lydia's conversion captures it beautifully. The Lord simply opened her heart to believe, and she did. E, Lydia's response. Lydia's response to the sharing of the good news of the gospel. Well, consider quickly the key role of the biblical gospel. We find in our verse that Lydia heeded the things spoken by Paul. It's not that God simply opened her heart, but he opened her heart so that she would heed, that she would hear and embrace, but don't miss this, the things that were spoken by Paul. It's what we find in James 1:18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How is Lydia going to believe if she has not heard? And how will she hear if preachers are not sent? F, God's sovereign work in missions and evangelism. God's sovereign hand is clearly seen in this passage. The Lord clearly orchestrated the circumstances that brought Paul to Macedonia. No, not into Asia. No, not up into Bithynia. Yes, come on over to Macedonia. And he's led to Philippi. It looks like the strategic city that we ought to visit. And it's a similar providence of God that brings Lydia to that prayer meeting with the Jewish ladies on that Sabbath morning with a seeking heart. It was the Spirit of God who sovereignly opened her heart and gave her spiritual ears to hear. And I trust that God will do that for you as well. For Lydia's part, she responded instantly. God's sovereignty does not leave the sinner out of the process. Lydia heard and she believed. Now, I hope that in these COVID-19 days, that God has your attention and that you are concerned to be right with God if you should perish. Know that God must work in your heart. But know that you have to listen carefully to the message about Jesus and consider that good news in detail. You need to see your sin. And from there, you will see that Jesus is the doctor for your sin, and he is the only remedy. How the gospel team came to Lydia. How the gospel captured Lydia's heart. And now consider with me, thirdly, how the gospel transformed Lydia's life. First of all, A, Lydia believed and was baptized. She did what Christians do. We find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, this whole policy, this whole way of repenting, believing, and then being baptized is enshrined for us in the early part of the book of Acts. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. If you're interested in coming to Christ, if you are cut to the quick, if you are seeing your sin, then Peter makes it really, really plain what you need to do. It goes on, verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Repentance and looking to the Savior from sin. Baptism as a necessary response. And the covenant blessing of the age of the Spirit comes to everyone. Whether they are a child of believer, whether they are Jewish or not, to all those who are afar off, the distinction is those that the Lord our God will call. Then Acts 2, verse 41 through 42. There is the command, repent. And bound up in that is repent and believe and be baptized. Now, verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word, which speaks of faith, were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Where does it start? Faith in the Jesus of the gospel, gladly receiving the word. Baptism. Baptism that acts as a bridge from individual faith to their corporate identity with the people of God, the covenant community in Jesus Christ. Now Acts 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Faith first in the gospel. They believed Philip as he was preaching of Jesus Christ. And then every believer of age sufficient to take on the responsibilities of discipleship, not like the Old Testament when only males were circumcised, both men and women were baptized. And it's interesting to me that when the hypocrite Simon supposedly believed, and he's saying, you know, I need to look like a disciple. And one thing you do if you want to look like a disciple is that you believe. And another thing that you do if you want to look like a true disciple is that you are baptized, and so he is baptized. Lydia's faith immediately was evident in her actions. The prayer meeting took place next to a river, and apparently Lydia, like the Ethiopian eunuch, needed little encouragement and little time to take that first step of obedience to Christ. She was likely baptized then and there. What about you? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it as evident to you as it was to Lydia that if I'm a believer, I need to publicly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ by means of baptism? Secondly, B, Lydia's household believed. We're looking here at Roman numeral 3, how the gospel transformed Lydia's life. Secondly, B, Lydia's household believed and was baptized. Now, who was in her household? Verse 15 simply says, she and her household were baptized. Then she says, in the latter part of verse 15, come to my house and stay. It is unusual to read of a woman maintaining a business in the first century. It is unusual to read of a woman being in business in a country that is not her own. So Lydia owns her house. It appears that she is the head of her household. So who was in her house? Maybe Lydia's own children. Maybe Lydia's servants. Maybe Lydia's children and servants. But the most reasonable explanation to me is that Lydia was a very capable businesswoman who was the widow of a very capable businessman. and he is left the scene by death. And it falls to her lot and to her desire to maintain the business and keep it on. We're not told this in the text. I'm simply saying that's the most reasonable explanation to me. Who was in her household? And a second question, in the New Testament, did other first century households believe? And I want to suggest to you that it's not altogether uncommon for God, when he is bringing the gospel into a new area, for him to save not simply an individual, but to save a whole household, so that there is this beachhead, this bridgehead into the new community. And so as they are coming into Europe, God in his kindness gives Paul and the evangelistic team, he gives them this beachhead, this place to land, this place to stand, gives them the bridge from Asia Minor over here into Europe, not only with Lydia's household, but with the Philippian jailer's household. We are not explicitly told that her children or her servants believed. But there is a helpful principle of interpretation that we understand the unclear passage by the terms of a clear passage. And what we find in Acts chapter 10 is one of these first household dealings that God engages in. We've got Cornelius, a centurion in the Italian regiment based there at Caesarea. And he sends, because God dealing with him, for Peter to come. And what we read of here is a household salvation. He was a devout man, Acts 10, verse 2, who feared God with all his household. And then we find that in Acts 11 and verse 14, that I believe the angel spoke to him saying that this Peter will come, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So here, a mark of God's kindness. Not one isolated individual in days in which Christianity is going to seem very, very strange to everyone, but at least they can be believers together in their own household. Then we've got the jailer, household belief and baptism. We read the passage. They are told by Paul and Silas, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. It's a household salvation. It's more than a household baptism. And then notice verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Presumably they are of age to understand what is said to them, and that's why they all were spoken to. Then we find in verse 33, and immediately he and all his family were baptized, and we find the rounded out in verse 34, he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. One more, a household belief, Crispus at Corinth. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, Acts 18 and verse 8, believed on the Lord with all his household. We don't read of them being baptized as a household, though they probably were, and they should have been, for they were a household of faith. We have a record of household devotion and baptism. Stephanus, 1 Corinthians 1:16. Paul says, I baptized the household of Stephanus. 1 Corinthians 16:15. He speaks of how they were the first fruits of Achaia and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So at Caesarea and Philippi and Corinth, we have the record of household beachheads and bridgeheads for the gospel coming into those new community. So did Lydia's baptized household believe first? Well, Acts 2 and Acts 8 on the priority of faith first, then baptism argues yes. Household salvation of Cornelius argues yes. Household faith of Crispus and family argues yes. Household devotion and baptism of Stephanus argues yes. Household hearing, belief, and baptism of the jailer argues yes. We are not explicitly told that her children or servants believed. However, if God wants us to interpret the unclear passage in light of the clear passage, then there is a strong inference that Lydia's household believed. Lydia may have been a widow. Her household most likely included servants. She may have had older children who lived and traveled with her. But whoever was included in the household, they all came to faith and were baptized right along with Lydia. She was already leading others to Christ as she comes in her own baptism. And this points to a credibility in Lydia, doesn't it? Those who lived with her and those who knew her the best believe that she was someone that you ought to listen to. And there's a lesson for you and me in our gospel witness as well. Thirdly, see, Lydia hosted the gospel team. She hosted the gospel team. Acts 16 and verse 15. She begged in the New King James. She urged us, is the language of the New American Standard and other versions. But Lydia was also quick to show hospitality to missionaries. Paul lets us know that he was not one who was keen to take advantage of someone or to make them feel as though he was constraining something out of them. And he'll tell the Corinthians that he robs other churches so he didn't have to take anything from them. But here, this wealthy woman living in this wealthy city sees what God has done for her and knows immediately what she needs to do. She says, "You guys have been several days already in this city, and now for the indefinite future, as you're planting a church here in Philippi, you need to come and stay with me." This is slightly more than a Sunday afternoon meal, isn't it? But Lydia's hospitality to these strangers who come in the name of the Lord is very commendable. It's a group that includes Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, and maybe others. And no easy task then, no easy task now, to host so many strangers. But even greater than the financial cost and the privacy cost of having these of the gospel team with her. Remember, Paul and Silas were thrown into jail and were reported to be preaching strange deities. And so what she is doing is publicly identifying with these men both before and after they are in prison. And there is a risk to herself as a wealthy businesswoman there in Philippi. But her wonderful act of hospitality nevertheless opened the way for the church to penetrate Europe. Paul and the missionaries apparently stayed with her a period of time, for Acts 16, 18, that demon-possessed woman annoyed Paul for many days. And after the conversion of the jailer, and after the leaders, the magistrates of the city, go and apologize for beating these Roman citizens, they went out of the prison, Paul and Silas, entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, They encouraged them and departed. So it seems that she's hosting not only the evangelistic team, but she is hosting the church that has then been gathered together there at Philippi. Apparently, a number of people have responded to the gospel there. Naturally, their first meeting place was Lydia's home. By opening her home to the Apostle Paul, Lydia had the honor of hosting in her own living room the earliest meetings of the church ever established in Europe. She gained that honor for herself by showing such warm hospitality to this team of missionaries whom she barely knew. Her hospitality, one says, is as remarkable as her faith. Fourthly, D, closing questions. Was God in control of the life of Lydia? It appears to me that Lydia was likely a widow left behind to run a business on a continent away from her homeland. Something had happened. Something had happened to have her thinking about who is the true God. Something had happened that she is meeting with some Jewish women outside of the city along the bank of the river. How is God in control? God told Paul no to preaching in Asia and no to preaching in Bithynia. God gave Paul a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come over and help us. God brought them safely across the Aegean Sea. God directed them to Philippi. This seems like a good place for the gospel. Prosperous city, road going this way. Neapolis is the sea route, 8 miles away from it. We'll go here. God was at work as Lydia was intently listening to the gospel preaching and teaching of Paul. And God worked to provide the baby church with a non-traditional household of believers. And God used Lydia to host the evangelistic team for the establishment of the first church in Europe. A church at Philippi is marked out as being unusual in its financial support. And I think we can tentatively speculate as whether or not this wealthy woman in the wealthy city may have had anything to do with that. Is God in control? Well, Joseph says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. You see something evil out there in the world? Believe that God intends it for good. David said, Jehovah has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Is there something going on in your life that you're wondering if God rules? Don't wonder. Praise him that he does. Paul said, he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Solomon said, a man plans his way, but Jehovah directs his steps. God was at work in the life of a likely widow living in a foreign land away from her home, and here is the beginning of Christianity in Europe. Lydia's reward in heaven will surely be great. She was truly an extraordinary woman. But having seen how God was at work through Lydia, will you believe that God can work through you? That God can use you even in an evil climate, even in the midst of difficulty, to accomplish his gracious purpose? Do you believe from your heart that God, as God, is in control of the COVID-19 crisis, and that God will use it to accomplish his eternal purpose? Do you believe that God can make you useful for him no matter what your background? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Second closing question. Was it really necessary for Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy to travel to Philippi? If God was going to open Lydia's heart after all, then why did they need to go through the hardship of getting there? Well, faith comes by hearing the word of God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. There is the Lord's work, and there is Paul's work. And you and I need to look around for and make opportunities to speak of the matchless truths of Jesus Christ. We need to broadly scatter the gospel seed. Third closing question. Was it necessary for Lydia to respond to the gospel? I mean, if God has set his affections on her from eternity, and God has opened her heart, that seems like the really big thing. So how important can it be that she respond? Well, we are told in that richly theological verse 16:14 of the book of Acts, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. It means to embrace, to take hold of. Yes, God must work. God must open the heart. God must speak light and life into the moral chaos of darkness. But Lydia has to do more than say, "Oh, that is interesting," and then nothing more. The gospel of Jesus calls for a response. The gospel calls you to see your sin as God sees sin. The gospel calls for you to move out of yourself and believe into Jesus. The gospel calls for the obedience of faith. It is a decision. It is a movement out of myself into Jesus. And by this movement of faith, you and I are declared righteous because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that our little experiment into biography is of value to you, that you will, for a period of time, forget your troubles and get enamored and get caught up with what's going on in the biography of Lydia, and that then when you come back to your own little world, that you will not leave God out, but that you will include God into your world and see how he can use you for good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we all cannot be here together, hugging and kissing on the cheek or the air by the cheek in one another's presence, yet nonetheless, We have these means of meeting virtually, and we thank you for this. We long for more, but we're grateful for what we have. And we thank you for the prospect that in a matter of a couple of weeks, we'll be able to begin to meet together again. But we pray, our God, that you would be pleased to take this study in the life of Lydia. And we pray that all of us, believer and unbeliever alike, would be struck with your providential direction. No, not here. No, not there. Macedonian man to a woman outside of the city, alongside the river, and you opening the heart, and this being the beginning of Christianity, the beginning of a church there in Europe. We thank you for it, and we pray, O God, that you would help us to take similar encouragement as we look at our own lives and believe that you will use us for good. And we pray, O God, for those who are not yet Christians, not yet believers. We pray, our God, that in your kindness that you would be moving and working so that there would be a careful listening to the truth of the Word of God. And there would be a heeding. There would be a heartfelt embrace. These things are true. Amen. From the depths of my being, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in God the Holy Spirit, and we pray that you will further your work by opening hearts and drawing sinners to yourself. We pray this in the matchless and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God. Amen.